I invite you to turn to Psalm 35 in your Bibles. And as you are doing so, I'd like to give a warm welcome to those of our family who are watching this via simulcast in the core. We're grateful for technology that enables us to worship as one family here this morning. We're looking at Psalm 35 today. We're continuing our summer series on the book of Psalms. Psalms are often called the prayer book of the Bible, a guidebook on prayer. And today we'll be looking at a certain type of psalm, one that comes up every so often in this book. And the end goal of these sermons, as we talk about the book of Psalms, is ultimately to teach us to pray. Not just for the goal of prayer itself, but to know God more in a deeper way. And maybe you're like me, sometimes we feel like we struggle in our prayer lives, individual and corporate, and we can come to the Psalms with the comfort that they will teach us how to pray. We can learn from them. And the truth is, we do need to be taught to pray. And the Psalms help in part, as we'll see this morning, to teach us to pray a spectrum of different types of prayers. So we'll read from Psalm 35. Contend, O Lord, with those who contend with me. Fight against those who fight against me. Take hold of shield and buckler and rise for my help. Draw the spear and javelin against my pursuers. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let them be put to shame and dishonor who seek after my life. Let them be turned back and disappointed who devise evil against me. Let them be like chaff before the wind, with the angel of the Lord driving them away. Let their way be dark and slippery, with the angel of the Lord pursuing them. For without cause they hid their net for me. Without cause they dug a pit for my life. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. And let the net that he hid ensnare him. Let him fall into it to his destruction. Then my soul will rejoice in the Lord, exulting in his salvation. All my bones shall say, O Lord, who is like you, delivering the poor from him who is too strong for him, the poor and needy from him who robs him? Malicious witnesses rise up. They ask me of things that I do not know. They repay me evil for good. My soul is bereft. But I, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. I prayed with head bowed on my chest. I went about as though I grieved for my friend or my brother. As one who laments his mother, I bowed down in mourning. But at my stumbling, they rejoiced and gathered. They gathered together against me. Wretches whom I did not know tore at me without ceasing, like profane mockers at a feast. They gnash at me with their teeth. How long, O Lord, will you look on? Rescue me from their destruction, my precious life from the lions. I will thank you in the great congregation, in the mighty throng I will praise you. Let not those rejoice over me who are wrongfully my foes, and let not those who wink the eye, who hate me without cause. For they do not speak peace, but against those who are quiet in the land, they devise words of deceit. They open wide their mouths against me. They say, aha, aha, our eyes have seen it. You have seen, O Lord, be not silent. O Lord, be not far away from me. Awake and rouse yourself for my vindication, for my cause, my God and my Lord. Vindicate me, O Lord, my God, according to your righteousness. And let them not rejoice over me. Let them not say in their hearts, aha, our hearts desire. Let them not say, we have swallowed him up. Let them be put to shame and disappointed altogether who rejoice at my calamity. Let them be clothed with shame and dishonor who magnify themselves against me. Let those who delight in my righteousness shout for joy and be glad and say evermore, great is the Lord who delights in the welfare of his servant. Then my tongue shall tell of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, as we meditate on these words, we pray that you would impress on our hearts by your Spirit the truth behind them. Father, we pray that you would reveal yourself to us in a deeper way through this psalm here this morning. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Just take a moment here to adjust my mic. Thank you, Brian. Thanks, brother. So Psalm 35 is an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm. It's not a word we use very often. Imprecatory means to utter a curse or to invoke damage or distress against someone or something. It is a psalm to rain down a curse on an individual. Now, these are definitely not psalms that we may be used to. These are harsh words. He says, let them fall into a pit. Let their way be dark and slippery. Let destruction come upon him when he does not know it. It sounds harsh and brutal. And when we think of psalms, we often think of Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Or Psalm 103. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. But there are actually quite a few psalms like chapter 35. A few examples being chapter 7, verse 6. It says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Chapter 58, O God, break the teeth in their mouths. Tear out the fangs of the young lions, O Lord. Let them vanish like water that runs away. Let them be like the snail that dissolves into slime, like the stillborn child who never sees the sun. Or moving on to chapter 59, for the cursing and lies that they utter, consume them in wrath, consume them till they are no more, that they may know that God rules over Jacob to the ends of the earth. Chapter 69, let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Pour out your indignation upon them and let your burning anger overtake them. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Or Psalm 109, may his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. May his children wander about and beg, seeking food far from the ruins they inhabit. There's some intense, visceral, brutal imagery here. So what are we to do with these psalms, these imprecatory psalms? Well, people in their approach to Scripture have taken a few approaches over the years, yet have misinterpreted the intention behind them. They've missed the point. First, we can make the mistake of strictly spiritualizing them, that they are prayers against Satan and evil forces. And while it's true that these prayers can be used in direct confrontation with the devil, we'll notice that these psalms are speaking of real people, real human enemies. So we can't over-spiritualize the original intention behind these curses. Secondly, we could see these as what's been described by some as a natural expression of anger, but ultimately dismiss these curses for being naive, contemptible, even devilish. Those are the words of C.S. Lewis. They understand something of God's holy nature and represent a natural response to injustice. They show us that we live in a world of right and wrong, but the claim is that this isn't how a present-day Christian should respond. Some people would go even as far to say these words aren't inspired. They're not inspired words of Scripture. They're just the words of an angry man. Or thirdly, we can argue that the New Testament supersedes the imprecatory Psalms, thus nullifying them. Some people even make a false division in their minds between the Old Testament and the New Testament. They equate the Old Testament with the law and New Testament with grace. Now, Jesus' words seem to contradict the imprecatory nature of these psalms. It's true. He says in Luke 6, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Paul in Romans 12 says, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse them. And we do see the theme in the New Testament that, again and again, repentance is met with forgiveness and reconciliation, the turning back of God's judgment. We also see in the cross the meeting of justice and mercy, our sins being atoned for by the blood of Christ. But we can't just say that these prayers are just a defunct type of praying, rendered obsolete by the New Testament commands to love our enemies. Because we'll see in the Old Testament that it has the same commands in regards to loving our enemies. Leviticus 19, love your neighbor as yourself. You might say, well, that's my neighbor, though. It's not my enemy. But if we go back to Exodus 23, it says this, if you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall bring it back to him. If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying down under its burden, you shall refrain from leaving him with it. You shall rescue it with him. Mind you, that might not be a practical application for most of us on our way home today. The intention behind it obviously says to love our enemies. We're helping our enemies. Proverbs 24, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and let not your heart be glad when he stumbles. Proverbs 25, Paul quotes in Romans 12, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. So the Old Testament has a lot to say about caring for your enemies. Likewise, the New Testament uses some of this imprecatory language and direct quotes from the imprecatory Psalms. Psalm 69 and 109 both are quoted in the New Testament in Acts 1, Romans 11. You have other examples of Jesus Christ himself cursing a fig tree, cursing cities where miracles have happened, cursing the Pharisees. So curses the churches in Revelation if they continue in their crooked ways. Paul in Galatians uses some pretty harsh language, saying, but even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. In 1 Corinthians 16, if anyone has no love for the Lord, let him be accursed. 2 Timothy 4, Paul speaks of a particular individual named Alexander, who was a coppersmith. Paul says of him, he did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Poof. Revelation 18, verse 20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you saints and apostles and prophets, for God has given judgment for you against her. And then there's the real poignant picture of the martyrs crying out in Revelation 6. O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So we see these statements of destruction and judgment in both the OT and in the New Testament. And any seeming awkwardness stemming from the Old Testament judgments cannot be displaced by the New Testament. So our conclusion then can only be one thing. These statements are all part of God's word. They're authoritative. We have to remember who wrote them and how they were written. That David was used by God. God wrote through David, through the Holy Spirit, and these words are inerrant. 2 Peter 1 reminds us that for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And Paul again in 2 Timothy 3 says, all scripture is breathed out by God. So we would do well to submit to their authority and prayerfully consider how we might apply them to our lives with the help of the Holy Spirit. But I hope to be helpful this morning in presenting a few ideas of how we can sort of grasp these ideas of the imprecatory Psalms. And there's three in particular I'd like to look at. As we were reading Psalm 35, we realized that David is in dire straits. He's crying out. He's in pretty significant duress. But we need to realize that these curses that he's presenting in Psalm 35, they're not over insignificant personal hurts or grievances. One scholar put it like this. He says, it's not like David got a parking ticket. This isn't about small, insignificant daily hang-ups or issues, like your parents not letting you stay out past curfew or your husband or wife not doing enough around the house. These prayers are asking the Lord to return like for like. These are not insignificant issues happening here. This is a response to tragic, blatant injustice, crimes against David, and he cries out for justice. I'd like to maybe suggest, though, that one of the reasons, you know, myself included here, that as we recoil at such harsh language being used in Scripture, that maybe the reason is, for most of us, is that we haven't experienced much injustice in our life at all. Maybe we've been hurt by friends or family, or things have been slightly unfair for us in certain situations, but not this kind of injustice. These cries are coming from David. He is seriously, legitimately oppressed. We spent some time in Angola with a team of young adults a couple months ago. And being in Africa sort of makes you aware of some of the other situations that our brothers and sisters are facing in Africa specifically. And hearing about the current state of Christianity in Nigeria, for example, just any quick search on Google shows just what our brothers and sisters are going through in that country. In some parts of the country, they're under constant threat from Islamic herdsmen who attack, resulting in destruction of property and of churches and many deaths in their communities. This is true injustice. Living in a constant state of fear from direct enemy attack. And likewise, in Psalm 35, this is no small deal that David is facing as well. Secondly, we also need to realize in Psalm 35 that David is asking for God to do what God has already promised to do. This is a realistic prayer. If we go back to Psalm 1, which is often called the gateway to the entire book of Psalms, we read this: "Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in all that he does, he prospers." And later on we read, "The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. The wicked will not stand in the judgment." So David is alluding in Psalm 35 all the way back to Psalm 1, what Psalm 1 has been saying all along: God's promise of justice. Blessing on the righteous, curses on the wicked. It's essentially religion 101. So David is not asking for anything outside of what God has already said would take place. Thirdly, we need to understand that the psalmist, David in this case, is not plotting for revenge. He's praying for vindication. One scholar put it like this. He says, "The prayer is not a vindictive response to personal injury, but an appeal to the Lord based on faith." He's appealing to the Lord. He wants the Lord to do the work, to work out this judgment and salvation. He's leaving it up to him. So if you look at David's life, he's not one that's bent out for bloody revenge. Yes, he was not perfect, but in 1 Samuel 26, David actually has the opportunity to take Saul's life, someone who was, by the definition, out for him, out for his life. But he doesn't take revenge. He's not trying to play out his own vendetta. So we see that these psalms written by David, there's three things. There's a specific intention to ask God to hear his cry, as we'll see, to stop some sort of injustice that is being committed, and in some cases, destroy his enemies. Need to calm down up here. It's getting a little flying off here. One scholar says it like this. This psalm shows how the faithful should pray when they know that malicious people are seeking to harm them. So in the time we have left together, I want to look at Psalm 35, do a brief overview of the 28 verses contained within it, and close with some application. So as we look at Psalm 35, we see the first three verses kind of set the tone. They provide an introduction. And they use two different metaphors. My apologies. They use two different metaphors in providing this introduction. The first is this word contend. David asking the Lord to contend for him against those who contend against David. This is a legal term, meaning conduct a legal suit or case, judicial term, and we know this, the end result, David wanting to be acquitted of any guilt. He also says, take hold of shield and buckler. These are two sizes of shield for protection, one large, one small, providing total protection. There's this asking of protection of the Lord. So there's this picture of David crying for help to the Lord using combat imagery and asking God to take up his cause. You can see the desperation with which David cries. He says, say to my soul, I am your salvation. David is crying for assurance and hope in the Lord. Later we'll see in verses 13 and 14 that David had loved, he had done good to those who have betrayed him and now fight against him. His sympathy is at an end, and now he is asking the Lord to defend him. This is an introduction, and couples with the last two verses of the psalm. And they're sometimes called sort of a plea and praise set, a plea to the Lord resulting in praise, which we'll talk a little bit more about that in a moment. So we move on to verse 4 through 8. We have the first set of imprecations. David lays out his reasoning for asking the Lord to protect him. First of all, being their attacks were without cause. They had no good reason to attack David. They had dug a pit for his life. So David prays that they would fail, that his pursuers would suffer disappointment and humiliation and finally destruction. Then verses 9 and 10, David looks forward to the answering of his prayers with joy and gratitude. He says, then my soul will rejoice in the Lord when his requests are answered. He's already looking ahead to the answer to his prayer. Moving on to verses 11 to 16, David returns to describe more of the schemes of the wicked. Like we mentioned, he makes special note in verse 13 that he had given them good. He says, when they were sick, I wore sackcloth. I afflicted myself with fasting. So these are malicious witnesses who, by definition, repay evil for good. You can sense David's intensity growing in verses 17 and 18. How long, O Lord, will you look on? There is seeming inaction on the part of God here as the psalmist waits for the Lord to act. The waiting is difficult, especially considering the urgency of the request. Verses 19 and 21, these verses tell more of those pursuing him. They wink the eye, especially against those who are living quietly. Not like these people are out to cause trouble. These malicious witnesses are out to get those who are living peaceably in the land. Verse 19, which we'll come back to in a few minutes as well, is worth special mention. As it says, those who hate me without cause. Our Lord Jesus himself quotes this verse, which is also found in Psalm 69, in John chapter 25, verse 25. Sorry, John 15, verse 25. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes. Verses 22 through 26, David goes to ask for vindication and deliverance using some vivid imagery. It's the second set of imprecations. He asks God not to be silent, as if God were complacent, and to awake and rouse yourself as if he were sleeping. We see this word again, vindication. What does it mean to ask for vindication? It's essentially asking for God to distinguish between the faithful and the impious, those who show a lack of respect for God. The faithful are those who walk in integrity and trust the Lord without wavering. They live by grace. David says, "Vindicate me according to your righteousness," which in the Old Testament means God's faithfulness in keeping his promises. God promises to vindicate David. And at the end, in verses 27 through 28, again, David looks forward to rejoicing because of God's intervention and faithfulness. He says, "Let those who delight in my righteousness." He's rejoicing with all the faithful here. And it moves more into a group mentality, a family mentality, and that's the high point of this psalm. That David will conclude by telling of God's righteousness and of his praise all the day long with the whole family. So that's Psalm 35 in a nutshell. I'd like to close our time here this morning looking at three different aspects of this psalm. I want to look at David's experience, David's opposition, and David's response, and how those will line up in many ways with our own experience, opposition, and, Lord willing, our response. So David's experience, as many of you may be here this morning have experienced as well, was one of extreme injustice, of pain, of being pursued, of staring death in the face, of facing violence on a daily basis. He's a great example of a righteous sufferer at the hands of malicious enemies. Yet we can expect that same treatment because of our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus himself says, "You will be hated by all for my name's sake," in Luke 21 and Mark 13. And John 16, he doesn't mince any words. "In this world, you will have tribulation." You will have tribulation. But a focus of Psalm 35 is that all of us, as we suffer amidst this tribulation, should be found, will be found righteous. That we should have a good conscience, that our suffering would truly be without cause. So those who contend against us would be put to shame, as Peter writes in 1 Peter 3. So I ask you this morning, what is your experience been? How have you been pursued or persecuted in your life? Working in the construction industry for a while in the early 2000s, and my coworkers knew I was a Christian. There seemed to be certain coworkers who seemed to have it out for me, made each day difficult. It seemed like their reason for coming to work was to make my life difficult. I'd try to do good and just seem to be repaid with evil. Of course, this pales in comparison to what David is speaking of here. I don't think my life was ever in danger. But maybe you have a coworker or a family member or a neighbor who has assumed this role in your life. Someone who seems to be after you. No matter what you do, they want to bring you down. You try to pay them with good, but are repaid with evil. You're in good company. Psalm 35 speaks to this very experience. But there was one person who knew that experience more than anyone else, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. We mentioned that Jesus himself quotes from Psalm 35 in John 15, verse 25, "But the word that is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without cause. So we want to pause here to recognize that as much as we are sometimes innocent sufferers, as much as David was an innocent sufferer, Jesus Christ himself was the quintessential innocent sufferer. One scholar says, Jesus found a precedent for his enemy's hatred toward him in the antagonism encountered by David. And therefore, he uses those words from Psalm 35. Another scholar says this, David is led first to speak of himself in Psalm 35, but then is carried beyond himself by the spirit of prophecy to use language applicable to far more important transactions, referring to Christ himself. So the hatred of and eventual crucifixion of Christ fulfills Old Testament scriptures. He's the perfect example of someone who is zealous for God but is persecuted for no good reason. And we can go beyond that in our association with this by rejoicing insofar as we share Christ's sufferings. And we will rejoice when his glory is revealed, as Peter says in 1 Peter 4. But this term, without a cause, reminds believers that hatred and persecution against Jesus and his followers is often not because of any wrong that they have done, but simply because of irrational evil in the hearts of the persecutors. Just leads us to our second point of application. David's opposition is also our opposition. David loved those who were after him. He loved his enemies, and they still pursued him and wanted to destroy him without cause. Again, we see this play out in that picture in Matthew 23 with Jesus overlooking Jerusalem and lamenting the fact that they kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to save, to speak of the Savior. We're reminded here of a few sobering facts about the world around us. 1 Corinthians 1 says the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing. Ephesians 2 reminds us that we were dead in our trespasses. There are people around us dead in our trespasses. They hated Jesus without cause due to their hardness of hearts. But we also need to remember this is who we once were, those of us who call ourselves disciples of Jesus Christ, that we have been brought from death to life by putting our faith in Christ. It's only by his grace that we can say what David says in verse 3 of this psalm, "Say to my soul, I am your salvation." God is our salvation. I want to encourage you here this morning that if you do not know Jesus as your Savior, that you haven't put your trust in Christ, that you would do so today. You come speak to me after the service or any of the other pastors on staff here or any of our other congregants as well. I'm sure we'd love to pray with you. So we have David's experience, David's opposition, and now David's response. How did he react, and how should we react? And this psalm kind of provides us a bit of a program of how to deal with difficult circumstances. I'm sure if we're all honest with ourselves in this moment, many of us are facing extremely difficult circumstances and trials in our lives. But there's hope to be found in these words from David. First, we must look to the heart of this psalm and see that it starts with trusting the Lord and waiting patiently for his timing. You know, David cries out, "How long, O Lord, will you look on?" in this psalm. I think we are permitted to make the same cry, provided that the cry is made in faith and not in criticism. God knows exactly what he's doing, even if it doesn't seem like it. And we would do well to be reminded of what Isaiah tells us in chapter 55. The Lord saying, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord." So with patient trust and endurance, we wait on the Lord, who is more than capable of meeting our needs and will stand up for us in the face of any type of opposition in our lives. Finally, and I think fittingly as we finish this message on Psalm 35, we come to prayer. We mentioned at the beginning that this is the theme of the book of Psalms, that is, it is a prayer book itself. And as we read through the Psalms, one scholar puts it like this, that as we read through, we find ourselves in the Psalms. There's a prayer for the highest of highs. There's a prayer for the lowest of lows. We can pour out, we can tell our Lord what it is we are experiencing, what it is we are going through, just as David does in Psalm 35. The Psalms encourage us to suffer well, to ask for protection and vindication. Now, of course, an imprecatory psalm has a very specific tone to it, that of destruction of the wicked. So we have to actually remind you to, we have to be clear on what is actually happening here. First of all, the righteous are here innocent of all false charges. They're righteous. The enemies hate them without cause. The righteous pray to God to deliver speedy justice on the wicked who cause trouble, especially in light of the fact that the faithful are wanting to live quiet lives, Paul says in 1 Thessalonians. So a helpful summary, I think, of Psalm 35 comes from one pastor. He says this: when righteous people who seek to live peacefully in the world are hated and falsely accused, they should pray to the Lord for protection and vindication. Or in more theological terms, we can simply put it like this: the Lord will destroy the wicked and vindicate the saints. And the imperative for us, our only response, I think, is to pray. I'd like to provide maybe some parameters for our prayers in regards to this. Our prayers must be spirit-led, steeped in love for the lost, as is the spirit of the New Testament, praying for the salvation of evildoers while there is still time. And while we are doing this, let's strive to live blamelessly, peaceably, quiet in the land, wholeheartedly pursuing justice, knowing that God himself will vindicate the faithful. God is our salvation. Justice will prevail in the end. He will neither leave us nor forsake us, no matter what situation we find ourselves in, no matter what situation you find yourself in today. So as we go about our day from here, let's pray for the Lord's protection and vindication. It will come. But let's tell each other, let's remind each other of the righteousness and the faithfulness of God. As David, in verses 27 and 28, instructs us to remind each other of God's righteousness. So maybe as you afterwards are enjoying a cup of coffee, standing around talking with some of your friends, maybe I'll challenge you to speak of this very thing, to tell of the way that you have seen God's righteousness this week in your life. And as we grow together as a family, I'm convinced a large part of that growth comes from reminding each other of God's faithfulness. And together, as David says, we will praise him all day long. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you through this psalm, we see this picture of faithfulness and vindication and brutal honesty before you. I pray, God, that for someone here today, that this would be the beginning of a newfound freedom and joy in close relationship with you through your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, help us to live peaceably and to love well by the power of your Spirit. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.